Well, I don't know about you, but as I anticipate coming to the end of Mark's Gospel, I'm a bit sad. I have really enjoyed our time in this Gospel. Mark is a wonderful biblical theologian. He's brought out some pearls for us as we have made our way through his Gospel. And in the broadest sense, I think what he's helped us to see in the first section of his Gospel is who Christ is. In the midsection of that Gospel, he's helped us to see what Christ has done. And now in this final section, he's bringing those two aspects together in this final week in the life of our Lord. He's helped us to see the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Dr. Gamble, I'm sure, loves the way that Mark is doing this, as it just flows from the text. Now, it may be too much to ask for you to remember back 3 weeks ago, but I'm going to ask you to do it anyway. 3 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 14, verses 53 through 72, and we noticed something very striking. Jesus was accused of prophesying falsely against the temple. It was falsely reported that Jesus said that he would tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. Now, this whole notion of building the temple had messianic overtones, and so according to Zechariah, the Messiah would come, and when he came, he would build the temple. And so the high priest naturally asks Jesus, "Are you the Christ? Do you really think that you are the Messiah?" To which Jesus answered, "I am." And that sent the council, you remember, into a frenzy. And the night ended in the mistreatment of our Lord as though he were a false prophet. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy, prophesy." And the point was clear. If you can prophesy about the temple, then surely you can tell us who it is that's hitting you. Jesus, the prophet, the true prophet, was treated as though he were a false prophet. And now we come to this text. And here the Spirit of God wants us to think about another office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to think about the office of kingship. Christ is here humiliated in his kingship in the same way that he was humiliated in the office of prophet in chapter 14. And it anticipates what's coming next week. Christ will be humiliated in his office of priest. And so I think what you have here is you have Mark unfolding for us the office of prophet, priest, and king at the end of the life of Christ and his humiliation. And so that just kind of catches you up, reminds you of where we've been in the last 3 weeks, and helps you anticipate something of what's going to be said today. So give your attention to the reading of Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, the first 20 verses. Early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders and scribes and the whole council, immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Do you remember the title of Mark's Gospel? No, it's not Mark's Gospel. Remember the title of Mark's Gospel? The title is found all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads this way: "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." That's the title of this book, really. What I want you to notice is, I want you to notice the word gospel. 36 sermons ago, I spoke to you about that word. I told you then what that word meant. Certainly, it means good news, joyful tidings. But in the Roman world, it had a particular connotation. In the Roman world, it was a word associated with the birthday and the accession to power of a king. It was a new beginning for all. And the reports of these festal occasions were called evangels. They were gospel proclamations. And Mark's gospel is an evangel. It's a gospel proclamation. The King of Kings has arrived, and he is ascending to power. In fact, what did Jesus say in Mark 1:15? He said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Believe that the King of Kings has arrived. Believe that he is ascending to power. And because of that, nothing would ever be the same. And then we come to this text, and we ask ourselves a very simple question: what kind of new beginning is this? What in the world is happening to the King of Kings? And rather than simply tell you, let's see for ourselves what's happening as the text unfolds. And so the first point that I would have for you this morning is this. I want you to know that what we see here is the King of Kings at the bar of the world's judicial system. The King of Kings at the bar of the world's judicial system. Now, I want you to notice that the Jerusalem or the Jewish council took Jesus to Pilate. And the reason that they took him to Pilate was very simple. They wanted Jesus dead, and they had no judicial power to bring that to pass. And so they took him to those who had the power to put Jesus to death. They took him to the Roman authorities. Now, there was obviously some translation involved in delivering him over to the Gentiles. Incidentally, that was what Jesus prophesied would happen in Mark chapter 10. He would be handed over to the Gentiles. And there was some translation in handing him over to the Gentiles. Pontius Pilate would have cared very little for Jewish titles like that of Messiah and their assumed importance. And so the council had to translate for these Gentiles. They had to translate the title of Messiah or the Christ into what we read in our text. They said he claims to be the King of the Jews. King being the operative word. Obviously, they were hoping that upon hearing this, the Roman authorities would think, "Oh, we have another insurrectionist whom we can make an example of." Now think about this. Think about what we have here. In our text, Jesus is standing before the bar of the world's judicial system. Jesus has been thrust into the juridical system of Rome. Now that, I think that in and of itself is an amazing thing. To think that in God's providence, the trial of Jesus came about at just this time. A time when a legal system was in place that would be the system which has been in many ways the foundation of legal systems throughout the Western world. The famous American political theorist Russell Kirk, in his The Roots of American Order, writes this: "Yet it will not do to think of Roman civilization as a ruin only. All the way from the Roman Republic to the American Republic, a continuity runs," Kirk says. And the continuity of which he speaks is the judicial or legal order found among the nations who have borrowed from Rome. According to Kirk, the Roman understanding of the rule of law still lives in the modern world. And so not only do we find Jesus at the bar of the Roman legal system, but a legal system that would profoundly affect judicial systems of the world to this very day. Let me say it like this. Let me simplify it. Let me streamline it. Put it like this. What we find here is Jesus standing before the finest legal system that the world had ever known. That's what we find. Now, why is that so important? It's important for this reason. The system, which was the finest system that the world had known, that system, that rule of law from which other nations borrowed, found Jesus to be innocent of all wrongdoing. Have you noticed that? Pilate says, when speaking to the crowd, he asks them, verse 12, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" And the crowd shouts back, "Crucify him!" And Pilate asks, "Why? What evil has he done?" What evil has he done? You know, Mark's not the only one to record Pilate's verdict. In Luke 23:22, Pilate says to the crowd at least three times, that's what Luke says, three times he said this, "I have found no guilt in him." That's what he says to the crowd. John 18:38 says the same. Over and over again, Pilate, the official representative of the finest legal system of the day, pronounced Christ innocent. Not guilty. The Son of God was innocent of all wrongdoing. Now, that's a point that I think each of the gospel writers establish. The Son of God is innocent. But having established that point, we need to go to the next, and that's this. Secondly, sinful men reject the rule of a righteous king. You know, today our nation operates according to the belief that more laws, more education, more money, the right labels, these things will help produce a healthy and stable society. And Rome was no different. Roman rule prided itself on being able to create a stable, disciplined Roman society. According to Kirk, again, in the same work, Roman virtue meant energetic manliness. And that energetic manliness produced what he called a stern old Roman pattern for society. It created a disciplined society. Roman rule created the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And they prided themselves in that. Now, with that in mind, let's just walk through this part of the text, and we'll get help from other Gospels as we walk through Mark. But let's just walk through this Gospel to see if Roman rule produced a virtuous, stable, healthy Roman society. And as we do, the first thing that we ought to notice is the way in which this case was introduced into the Roman juridical process. Mark 15 verse 10 says, that Pilate himself knew that the Jews handed Jesus over out of envy. He knew that. He knew that they handed him over out of envy, not because he had broken any law. In fact, it looks as if the Jewish council actually forced the hand of Pilate, the representative of Roman rule, to take the case. Now, you may be asking yourselves, well, how in the world did that happen? Well, if you read Roman history, a fascinating history, if you read Roman history from about the year 26 to the year 33 AD, you realize that Roman policy toward the Jews had changed in that short of time. Whereas at one time, Rome, under the influence of Lucius Sejanus, was anti-Jewish in its policy. Sejanus hated the Jews, and though he wasn't emperor, he exercised a great deal of influence because Tiberius took a retiring position. But Emperor Tiberius, after eliminating Sejanus, suspecting him of trying to usurp the throne, which he was trying to do, reversed Sejanus's anti-Jewish policy. And in the year 33 AD, Rome had become accommodating to the Jewish population. Now, Pilate was still following the policies, at least inclined to follow the policies of Sejanus. And he had found himself on the wrong side of Emperor Tiberius at least once, and maybe twice, because of Jewish issues. Pilate did not want to make the same mistake again. And so it would seem that this is at least one reason why Pilate was willing to hear them out, despite the fact that Pilate was inclined to believe that Jesus had done nothing wrong. Interestingly, do you ever wonder why Pilate goes out to them rather than bringing them in? They stay outside of the palace because they don't want to defile themselves. Pilate is accommodating to them. I think all of this history plays into that. And what do we see at this point? We see the unraveling of Roman rule and Roman society. You know, that historical background explains a number of things, I think. One of them being Pilate's willingness to send Jesus to his enemy Herod after discovering that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. And again, it's no wonder that Luke reports that Pilate and Herod became friends that very day. It seems that there were political cracks that were cemented over. And after mistreating him, Herod sent him back to Pilate, finding no wrong in him, but mistreating him because Herod was wanting to see Jesus do a miracle and Jesus was having none of it. You see the cracks in Roman rule and Roman society. Now, second, having received Jesus back from Herod, Pilate carried out his own investigation. He speaks to Jesus and then he goes to the Jewish council. And here's the point to notice. Despite the fact that Jesus affirmed himself as king of the Jews, Pilate found him not guilty of any wrongdoing, but instead, he sought to set him free. But Pilate realized that to do such a thing would go against the Jewish desires, the Jewish council. And so what does Pilate decide to do? Interestingly, he decides that he's going to take his way out. He's already tried to take his way out with Herod. Now he's going to try to take his way out by appealing to the crowd. Apparently, Pilate had a custom of releasing at feast time any prisoner of their choosing. Calvin, incidentally, says this is a wicked thing to do. Nevertheless, Pilate brought out two prisoners. He brought out Jesus, and he brought out an insurrectionist and a murderer by the name of Barabbas. And listen to what Luke says. Listen to what Luke says. He brings them out onto the porch, Jesus and Barabbas. And this is what Pilate says to the crowd, anticipating this is his way out. Because after all, this is the King of the Jews. You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. Incidentally, may I just say that again we see the unraveling of Roman rule and Roman society when when a representative of Roman legal system can say, I found nothing guilty in him, I found him innocent, so I'm going to punish him and set him free. You see, but what Pilate didn't know was that the Jews had been working the crowd. He thought that the crowd was his way out, but what he didn't realize was that the Jews had been working the crowd. And unaware of this, Pilate asked, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" And to Pilate's amazement, in fact, this is, I think, maybe why Pilate repeats it three times, the crowd asked for Barabbas. And when Pilate asked, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call King of the Jews?" they shouted, "Crucify him." Now, you know, if that weren't enough to demonstrate the instability and the lack of help in Rome, Matthew reveals two interesting points. First, Matthew tells us that Pilate's wife had a dream about Jesus and sent word to her husband while he was in the judgment seat, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." You know, this is a really interesting little insertion into the text, and Calvin has this really interesting quote in his commentary. Let's just listen to it. He says, "We ought to conclude that God the Father took many methods of attesting the innocence of Christ, that it might evidently appear that he suffered death in room of others, that is, in our room. God intended that Pilate should so frequently acquit him with his mouth before condemning him that in his undeserved condemnation the true satisfaction for our sins might be more brightly displayed." The second thing, though, that Matthew records that's really interesting, Matthew records that Pilate got out a wash basin, washed his hands, declared his innocence in the matter, and then sentenced Jesus to death. Even Pilate, the representative of Roman rule, will forsake righteous judgment in order to save himself. Now, you see what's happening. Pilate, the representative of Roman rule, which produces a stable, healthy society, sees him out and sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back. He sees him out with the crowd. He puts him in front of the crowd. The crowd sends him back to him. He listens to his wife while he is on the seat of judgment, and he's swayed by her. And then he washes his hands. What is God showing us in this text? God is showing us the unraveling of Roman rule and Roman society in the presence of human sinfulness. And in that process, one thing becomes absolutely clear, absolutely crystal clear, and it's this. The only person in this whole world who is innocent of any wrongdoing is Jesus. Not the religious leaders who were willing to concoct a charge, not Herod who mistreated the Lord, not the crowd who was so easily led astray, not the soldiers who mocked the Lord, not even Pilate who tried to wash his hands of the matter. Only Jesus. You know, our natural inclination is to say something like this to ourselves: had I been there? My friends, had you been there, you would have only contributed to the sinful conduct of one crowd or another. Only Jesus is innocent and is able to save because of his innocence. Now that raises a question, though. If Jesus was innocent, then why was he rejected so violently? And the answer is simply this: unrighteous men will not tolerate a righteous king. Let me say it like this: sinful men despise a holy and righteous God. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what Romans tells us. Romans 1 tells us that. Romans 2 tells us that. Romans 3 tells us that. Sinful men hate God. and would kill him if they could. If they could, they would usurp his rule. They would dethrone him. Do you remember what Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2 say? Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His Messiah, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. My friends, that is exactly what's happening here. Pilate handed the Lord's anointed, the Messiah, over to his soldiers. Now, this is the interesting thing. Pilate hands him over to be scourged. Oh my goodness, that is a horrible thing. A whip for scourging was usually a short-handled leather strap that had either chunks of bone or metal attached to the ends of those leather straps. And then your back was whipped, preparing you for the cross. But that wasn't enough. Soldiers took him and mocked him. They dressed him in purple, the color of royalty, twisted a crown of thorns, pressed it down upon his brow, and then mocked him. Mocked his kingly office. Hail, King of the Jews, and all the while spitting on him and hitting him on the head so that the crown of thorns would be pushed into his head. We are seeing nothing more or less than man's natural inclination to God. Natural man would usurp the throne of God if he could. And here he has the opportunity to enact what he desires in his heart to do. But as agonizing as this is, there is still one more point. And it's some hope that you see in the text, even in a text like this one. Because, thirdly, there is a picture of the gospel in this text. I want you to go back in your thinking to the custom of letting one prisoner free during the feast. And you'll remember that Pilate saw this as an opportunity to escape a very difficult situation with the Jews. And so he presents Jesus to the crowd along with a man by the name of Barabbas. Now, I want to make three points of comparison between Jesus and Barabbas. And when we do that, we will see, though imperfectly, a picture of Christ's redemptive work. The first thing, and incidentally, I want you to notice, I want to make perfectly clear, this is no commentary on the spiritual condition of Barabbas. I think that the Holy Spirit put this in this text as a picture, though imperfect, a picture of what happens in the gospel. First, notice the accusations made against Jesus and Barabbas. Barabbas is an insurrectionist who has committed murder. Barabbas is guilty of those things. Now, although the Jews falsely accused Jesus of many things, and we saw that before, 3 weeks ago, in Luke's Gospel 23:14, we read that Jesus is falsely accused of insurrection. And in Mark 14:64, Jesus is falsely accused of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is really murder, isn't it? I mean, if calling your brother a fool is tantamount to murder, then surely blasphemy against the living God is akin to divine murder of the worst kind. And so it seems that Jesus and Barabbas are accused of the same thing. Barabbas is really guilty and Jesus is innocent, falsely accused. The parallel is striking, but it goes even further. Second, what we see is a picture of the great exchange. Jesus said that he had come to be a ransom for many in Mark 10. Now, without making any judgment on whether or not Barabbas believed, that's not the point. We certainly see a picture beginning to develop. Barabbas is guilty of insurrection and murder. Jesus has been declared innocent, but Jesus has been falsely accused of these things, the things of which Barabbas is guilty. And he is mistreated and treated as if he'd actually done them, as if Jesus had actually done them. And there is a sense in which we see a picture of what theologians call the Great Exchange developing here. It's a picture of one man's sin, insurrection and murder, being attributed to an innocent man, a man who has just been declared repeatedly innocent. And though this is only an imperfect picture, it is what really happens to us when we are united to Christ by faith. Christ, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf, is treated like the sinner that we are, that we might become the righteousness of God. And you know, this is what we see in Isaiah, isn't it? This is what we see in Isaiah 53. Let me just read a couple of select verses I'm not going to read all the verses, but just a couple of snippets from each of them. Verse 4, Isaiah 53, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." Verse 5, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." Verse 11, "My servant will justify many, as he will bear their iniquities." Verse 12, Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The picture that Mark describes flows out of that imagery. Jesus, the innocent, was accused of crimes for which Barabbas was actually guilty, and according to the picture, dies instead of Barabbas. My friends, the sins of Christ's people were imputed to him, reckoned as his, that he might give them life. Now that's part of the great exchange. There's another part of the exchange that we need to see, and it's here. Christ indeed took our sins upon himself, being treated as though he were a sinner on our behalf. But not only was there something of ours transferred to Christ, but there was something of Christ transferred to us. And that is brought out by the name Barabbas. The name Barabbas is an Aramaic one. It means literally son of the father. Now again, I say all of this is no commentary on the spiritual condition of Barabbas. But the events as they are portrayed and the facts of the story give us a picture of redemption. And so we see that the man or woman, boy or girl, who comes to Jesus comes as a sinner, and those sins for which they are guilty, for which they must be punished, are imputed or transferred to Christ, who was without sin. And those sins are then punished in Christ. But on the basis of union with Christ by faith, the blessings of Christ are transferred to that man or woman, boy or girl. They are children of the Father. From Christ, all the benefits, the whole of salvation flow. Justification, adoption, sanctification, whatever else manifests our union with Christ. I don't know if he ever did, but think about this. Barabbas could have said, as any believer can say, "Christ died in my place. He was punished for the sins I had committed, though he was innocent of all sin. But because he was punished in my place, I am the Son of the Father." Hey, that's a beautiful picture of the gospel. And it's for that very reason that we need to continually fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us. It's beautiful the way you weave so many things into the scripture accounts. There is so much going on in each text. So much going on that we can't possibly come to the bottom of any text. But as we apply ourselves to your word, we see one thing coming out ever so clearly, and that's the gospel. And we know, those of us who have embraced the gospel know, that because of that proclamation, nothing will ever be the same. And for that we thank you and praise you as we pray to you in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.
We respond to the preaching of the gospel to us this morning. Let's turn to Psalm 2.